As a boy, he grew up on the East Coast and spent many hours building intricate sandcastles. Years later, it was Gregory Elder who simply wrote, "Whole cities would appear beneath my hands." He reflected on all those years on the East Coast, and he said there was one given year that for several consecutive days, that apparently some nocturnal punks would walk up and down the beach, and they would destroy the sandcastles of his creation. The next morning, young Gregory would wake up and run to the beach, only to discover that his handiwork had been smashed. This went on for day after day. Eventually, young Gregory thought, "I'm going to teach those punks a lesson." So he took cinder blocks and rocks and jagged pieces of broken concrete. He allowed those things to be the base, the foundation of his sandcastle. He covered them with sand and then built his sand kingdoms upon the rock. Apparently, later that night, when those thugs made their way down the beach, their bare feet abruptly and swiftly met their match. And Gregory no longer had to worry about sandcastle vandalism. You know, today, there are far too many people who think that God's creation called the church is in grave danger. They liken the church to be just a castle made of sand. People today identify those cultural hoodlums. You know, things like secularism, cultural antics, heresy, sin, as coming against the church, and eventually those things and others will crash the creation of God called the church. I realize that we need to be aware of those evil things, for those do exist. We can't just stick our heads in the sand. But I did come this morning to remind you that God has built his church on the rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen. Today we continue our study in the book of Acts. And this morning I want to speak to you on the topic of a well-built church. A well-built church. The passage in front of us is Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. I invite you to draw your sword, take your Bible, and turn there. Once you find your place in sacred scripture, please stand out of reverence to the public reading of God's holy word. Acts chapter 2, I'll begin reading at verse 42, as today we entertain the topic of a well-built church. Hear the word of the Lord. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved." May God add his richest blessing to the reading, the preaching, understanding, and obedience of his perfect word. You may be seated. The sacred paragraph that I just read for you is a summation where the apostle Dr. Luke is simply describing the health of the church. You remember that in church history, on the day of Pentecost, the membership of the church exploded from 120 to 3,120. That's a pretty good one day of church growth, don't you think? And as those believers got together, there was a significant challenge. The greatest challenge for those in the church was not the question of where are we going to baptize 3,000 people. The biggest challenge was not even what venue are we going to rent to have a church-wide potluck. The greatest, biggest challenge was not even the question of what worship style are we going to use to accommodate the majority of the musical interest of most individuals. The biggest challenge was not even what color is our carpet going to be in our multi-million-dollar, 5,000-seat auditorium. No, the biggest challenge for that church, and I might add for any church, is how are we going to build God's church? How are we going to raise up disciples in Christ? This was the biggest challenge for that congregation. It's the biggest challenge for this congregation. It's the largest challenge for any congregation. How are we going to build a well-built church? How are we going to raise up disciples in Christ? We say that a disciple is a lifelong believing learner of Christ. So what do we do to achieve that goal? How do we go about making disciples for a global impact? Throughout these six verses, I think that Dr. Luke gives us six characteristics of a well-built church. There is a characteristic in each verse of these six verses. So first, a well-built church is a devoted church. It's right there in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The word devote, it means to attach, adhere oneself to something. It is the imagery of clinging and clutching with all your might. It is the picture of my childhood that's been seared in my memory on that famous day when my grandparents took us grandchildren to an amusement park. And my grandfather, you would say, encouraged me. I would say, made me ride the octopus. It was that steel contraption that would eat children like me. It was a huge ride that had all types of arms. At the end of each arm was a cart, and the culprit, the victim, would sit in that cart and be spun around. And on this day, I am quite sure the centripetal force of us spinning around was Mach 10, if it was anything. And I remember on that day, I was devoted to my grandfather. I was attached to him. I was clinging to him because of the fact that he was large and I was small. Once that bad boy started spinning around, and once the cart on the end of the arm started spinning around, I was smashed against my grandfather. I was smushed against his arm, and I kept yelling, "Make it stop!" And he kept saying, "It will in a minute!" When it did finally stop, the workers had to use the jaws of life to pry me out of that cart away from my grandfather simply because I was devoted to him. I was clinging to him. I was clutching him. I was adhering to him. I was attached to him. When Luke describes the early church, he says there's a few things that they clutched like crazy. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. At the top of the list is doctrine. They were attached to doctrine. They were attached to the apostles' teaching. The church has always made a high priority to what we believe because the church understands that what we believe shapes how we behave. That if we have right belief, in all likelihood, it will lead to right behavior. But if you have belief that is faulty, it will lead to behavior that is faulty. And so the church has always been a place that had a high priority to doctrine because doctrine matters. What we believe matters. And what Jesus taught the apostles were teaching the church, and the saints of the church passed on that teaching from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. We say that a disciple is a lifelong believing learner of Christ, and oftentimes we ask the question, so what are you learning? Since a disciple is a lifelong believing learner of Christ, what are you learning? You never get to the place where you graduate or you retire from learning more about Jesus and more about his word. So recently, what are you learning? We don't want you just to sit and soak. We don't want you just to grow stale. We want you to be ever growing in your faith and understanding and your admiration of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. So what are you learning? Because right belief shapes right behavior. At the top of the list, they said doctrine matters. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. This is the only time in the book of Acts where the word koinonia is used. Some of you understand what that word is. It's the Greek word koinonia that oftentimes is rendered fellowship. When you think about fellowship in the church context, far too many of us just visualize coffee and donuts before small group. I mean, that's kind of what we think about. You know, as we're getting ready for Sunday school, as we're getting ready for something going on at church, we just grab a cup of coffee and we eat a donut and we talk to somebody, and that's fellowship. But that ancient word koinonia has very little of anything to do with food. It has everything to do with faith. The word koinonia communicates the understanding that we are sharing the burden and blessings of life with one another. That's koinonia. Sharing the burden and blessing of life. That statement is, by the way, a summation of all of life. All of life is either burden or blessing. And I will say, if it's not a blessing, it's a burden. If it's not a burden, it's a blessing, right? And so everything that we experience can be summarized by those two words of burden and blessing. And when koinonia happens, when fellowship happens, it's when you get real with somebody. It's when you get real with a small group of people. It's when you just share life and share faith together. These early disciples, they devoted themselves to fellowship. And they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread could mean the Lord's Supper. For when we have the Lord's table, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We take the bread and we take the cup. And that's symbolic of the broken body and broken and shed blood of Jesus on our behalf. And every time we gather around the table, we proclaim the gospel. And maybe what Luke is telling us is that they devoted themselves. They were clinging like crazy to the Lord's Supper because they knew that that was the essence of our faith. And maybe the breaking of bread, it is a reference to the Lord's Supper. Or maybe it could be the understanding of just opening up your house and sharing a meal with a fellow believer. Because those early Christians understood the value of sharing life together. I mean, there's some things we can say and share as we're in a small group. There are other things that we can share over a meal. The conversation gets different, doesn't it, when we're just sharing a meal together. And maybe they were placing a high value on sharing life together, one with the other. And then Luke says that they were devoted to prayer. I find it ironic and interesting that in the ancient text, the definitive word "thee" is placed in front of all four of those phrases. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayer. What is the prayer that they devoted themselves to? Well, some have speculated that it was the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. It's the model prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer, and maybe that's what they were devoted to. Maybe they recited that every day, or maybe what they're saying is that they were devoted to the one thing, which is the only thing in Scripture, that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to do. You do realize that nowhere in the Scripture do you find in the Gospels where the disciples come up to Jesus and say, "Lord, teach us to preach." They don't come up and say, "Lord, teach us to heal," because that's pretty cool. They don't come up and say, "Lord, teach us to feed the masses," like you did, not once but twice. But in Luke chapter 11, we do hear the disciples as they come up and say, "Lord, teach us to pray." There's something about it when you pray. Just teach us to pray. And maybe they placed a very high value on that, and so they wanted to pray. They were clinging to this. They were clutching to this. A well-built church is a devoted church. What's it devoted to? Well, a handful of things. It's devoted to teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. What's true in that ancient church ought to be true in this contemporary church. For we ought to be devoted to these things because first and foremost, a well-built church is a devoted church. But secondly, a well-built church is an active church. The very next verse tells us that everyone was in awe for all of the miraculous signs and wonders done by the apostles. That the activity, the action of the church was quite reputable. I mean, people knew about their teaching. They knew about the ministry that they did. The reason the church exists is to continue the ministry of Jesus. What was the ministry of Jesus? The ministry of Jesus was one in word and deed. So as a church, we're to be active in the word we proclaim, and we are to be active in the ministry that we perform. We are to be an active church, not active in the sense of just so busy that it wears everybody out. I mean, I think sometimes we think that we got to wear everybody out. We got to keep everybody exhausted. I mean, our calendar is full of a lot of things. But the goal is not to wear you down. The goal is not to wear you out. The goal is for us to be active in effective ministry. We exist to continue the ministry of Jesus. So we ought to be known for the word that is proclaimed in this church. We ought to be known by the ministry that is performed by this church. We ought to be known in the church and outside the church by the proclamation of God's word that is proclaimed each and every time we gather, as we stand up in worship, as the man of God communicates to the people of God, the very word of God. But not just what I do on Sunday morning, but also as we gather in small group, as we study, as we teach, as we learn. We ought to be people of the book, people by the book, people for the book. And it ought to be known by reputation that this is a church that proclaims well the gospel. We continue the ministry of Jesus, for his ministry was one of proclamation, one of word, but also deed. I mean, Jesus did miraculous things. Here we see the continuation of those miraculous things. I just shared with you a few moments ago that yesterday, some of our very own went down to the Love Ladies Center, were able to share the gospel and train others to share the gospel, and 42 individuals came to faith in Jesus Christ. That is miraculous, right? I mean, that is wonderful. Whenever anybody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that is a work of the Holy Spirit. And so we celebrate that because we are to be active doing the things that Jesus did. Jesus was known for the word he proclaimed and the ministry he performed. These early apostles, they're being known. They have a reputation for the word they proclaim and the ministry they perform. Here we are some 2,000 years later, and this church, as a well-built church, needs to be an active church, and we need to be known by the word that is proclaimed and the ministry that is performed. I told the early service what I'll tell you, that I hope in a very healthy way, that as you see these videos, as we show mission moments, that you have a sense of selfishness about you. That throughout the year, you're looking, hey, when is my picture going to show up there? I want this to be healthy, all right? I want it to be healthy, but I think there ought to be a sense of individual selfishness where you think to yourself, hey, when am I going to be up there? Hey, friend, we got 24 mission trips in 2024. Next year, we're going to have 25 mission trips in 2025. Please don't tell me none of those work for your schedule, right? Some of them are one day. Some of them are one weekend. Some of them are a week or two. Some of them are here in the city. Some are here in the state. Some are outside the state. I mean, we've got all kinds of things for all kinds of people. Surely there's something that can fit your fancy. Surely there's something that stirs your spirit where you say, hey, I want to be part of a church that's well built. I want to be part of this active church, for I want to be active in the proclamation. I want to be active in the ministry. I want to see my family on that video. Yeah, that's a moment for an amen. But anyway, you missed it, but there are more opportunities coming, so you just wait on the edge of your seat, okay? But we need to be known as an active church. Active not just to be busy, but active to be effective, for we ought to have a reputation for the word we proclaim and the ministry that we perform. But third, I would say that a well-built church is a united church. Not only is it devoted and active, but the next verse tells us that it is a united church. All the believers were together. They had everything in common. All the believers were together. There is a sense of togetherness in God's church. There's a sense of unity, that we are together, we are knit together, not just as individuals here, but we stand in a long line of faithful gospel churches. And so we are together with them. All the believers were together. Listen, before you are anything else, you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if you are part of the redeemed, if you're a member of this faith family, then the fact that you are a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that becomes the number one mark of identification in your life. Because you are a Christian, you have more in common with a complete stranger halfway around the world than you do with your own blood kin who's lost and unsaved. That if you are a Christian, we are knit together. All the believers, Luke says, were together. Before you are man or woman, before you are white or black, before you are Democrat or Republican, before you are educated or uneducated, before you are rich or you're poor, before you are, give me a Rotad or a War Eagle, before any of that, you are a believer. Amen? You are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is fundamental. This is foundational to who you are. If you are in Christ, you are a believer. What unites us together? What unites us together is what we believe. What do we believe? We believe that there is one God. We believe this one God is the creator of all things seen and unseen, visible and invisible. We believe this one God made something out of nothing. We believe this one God spoke, and that which was not became that which now is. We believe that God said, let there be light, and light came running at 186,000 miles per second. We believe that God flung the stars into space, taught the sun how to shine, told the ocean, you can only come so far. We believe that God made humanity, male and female, and those are the only two genders. He made Adam and he made Eve. We believe that God protected Noah and his family from the global flood. We believe that God rescued the Israelites from Egyptian captivity. We believe that God shut the mouths of the lions in Daniel's den. And we believe that Jesus danced with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. We believe that God showed up on Mount Carmel with Elijah. We believe that Jesus walked through 42 generations, stepped out of heaven and stepped into earth. He was born in a Bethlehem barn. He lived a perfect life. He never did anything wrong. He never said a bad word. He never had a dirty thought. Jesus never sinned. We believe he is the God-man, fully God and fully human. We believe that at the end of a three-year ministry, about the age of 33, he was handed over and he was crucified. He was crucified as a criminal, not for his crimes, but for our crimes. Jesus died on Friday, and we believe that he got up on Sunday. We believe that Jesus took our hell upon himself. We believe that Jesus called the shots. We believe that Jesus, he endured our punishment. He was taken down off the cross. His dead body was placed into a tomb, stayed there Friday, all day Saturday, even into Sunday. But early on Sunday morning, God the Father raised God the Son by the power of God the Spirit. We believe that Jesus is alive. We believe that he hung out some 40 days with the disciples. We believe he ascended to the heavens with a promise to come back in like manner. We believe that God the Father and God the Son sent their Spirit upon the believers at Pentecost. Oh, we believe that right now Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and for me. And we believe that there's coming a day when God will give a wink and a nod to Jesus, and Jesus will stand up. He'll mount his white horse. He'll split the eastern sky. He will descend. He'll rescue his church, and we'll be with him forever and ever. This is what we believe. All throughout the ages, there's been a togetherness of the believers. All believers were together. We're together in what we believe. We're together in who we believe. We're together in the gospel. and we do not waver from that. That is what knits us together. All the believers were together. They had everything in common. This communalism was not coerced. It was not mandated. It was something that the people of the early church came together and they said, God has cared well for us, so we need to care well for one another. We need to be known as a caring community so that we will be attracted and attractive to people outside the church as they look upon this thing called the Church of Jesus Christ. And they'll be attracted to it because they'll see the depth of our caring and our sharing. So God's church, a well-built church, is a devoted church. A well-built church is an active church. A well-built church is also a united church. But fourth, a well-built church is a generous church. Look at the very next verse. Selling their possessions and their goods, they gave to anyone who had need. They were a generous church. I don't know about you, but as I read that, I think to myself, this is extravagant generosity. Selling their possessions, they gave to anyone who had need. I would like to be on the receiving end of that, but I don't know if I'm all fond of being on the giving end of that. I mean, if I have a need, I want somebody else to sell something and give me the proceeds. That'd be nice. But if you have a need, well, there's another brother or sister over there who can sell something and help you, right? I mean, we like to receive this, but this church, the early church, they bought into this extravagant generosity. If anybody had a need, then somebody who had a possession would sell it, bring the proceeds, and meet the need of that brother or sister. Very extravagant in generosity. Now, why would the early church live like that? It is a little bit different today. That sense of generosity at some level throughout church history kind of waned a little bit. Why would the early church be so eager in their generosity? I think there are a couple of reasons. Number one, I think they thought that Jesus would return quickly. I think they thought, you know, it's going to be next week, maybe next month. I mean, he may tarry and wait till next year. But those early believers never thought the church is still going to be gathered some 2,000 years later waiting for his second coming. So I think that they lived like this because they knew that Christ was coming and it would be soon. So because Christ is coming, I don't need to cling and clutch to my things. Now listen, I know it's been 2,000 years, but that's still pretty good advice for you and for me today. We ought not to cling and to clutch to our things because we know that one day Jesus is coming back. And he puts a new priority on how we see him, how we see each other, how we see ourselves, even how we see our stuff. So they believe that Jesus would come back soon. But I think also they live like this because they took to heart the teaching of Jesus. Let me just quickly give you one illustration. You may recall the parable of the Good Samaritan. In that well-spun story of Jesus, he was approached by a hotshot Jewish lawyer. Teacher, what must I do in order to be saved? Now, in that moment, he just demoted Jesus and probably should have offended Jesus. I'm offended by the question. But Jesus did not seem very offended by it. And he simply took that Jewish lawyer right back to the law. How do you read it? He responded superbly. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is likened unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you're right. If you can do this perfectly, you'll be saved. I mean, all you got to do to be saved is you just have to love God passionately and love people perfectly. I mean, that's all you got to do. If you can do that every day and twice on Sunday, then you'll be saved. What the lawyer should have thought to himself is, I can't do either one of those things very well. I'm inconsistent at best. But instead, he said, well, I know what it is to love God, but loving my neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Jesus, certainly, you don't want me to be generous to all people. So color the picture for me. Show me who is in bounds of my generosity, who is out of bounds of my generosity. Who is my neighbor? Jesus responded with a story that a Jewish man was traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers. They beat him, stripped him, left him half dead in his own pool of blood. Now, a Levite came by, a priest came by, but both of them, they saw the man and just passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan came by and took pity on the man. To say Samaritan is to say it's the enemy of the Jewish nation. Every Jewish boy was raised to hate Samaritans. Every Samaritan was raised to hate Jews. And Jesus said that the hero of his story was a Samaritan. How extravagant was a Samaritan's generosity towards this enemy of a man from Judaism? Well, for starters, that man ripped his own clothes to make bandages. Where did the strips of linen come from that he bandaged his wounds? It came from his luggage. He went back to his donkey, the beast of burden. He took out one of his shirts or jackets or cloaks or whatever, and he ripped it up. He ripped it up and bandaged this man's wound. He also went back and got his own oil and his own wine to pour over the open sores of this man to soothe and to heal. And then he put this strange man on his own donkey, because for the Samaritan, he was more preoccupied with that man's comfort than his own comfort. He led him into a town, Jericho, and there he stayed with the man all night long. He rearranged his schedule. This wasn't on his calendar. It wasn't on his to-do list. I mean, he went out of his way. He stayed all night with the man, taking care of him. The very next morning, he said to the innkeeper, "Hey, I gotta leave, but my newfound friend is going to stay with you. Here are 2 silver coins. Take care of this man and take care of him well. I'll be back. If you incur extra expense, you know I'm good for it." Now, he gave 2 silver coins. The text says it's 2 denarii. A denarius is an honest day's pay for an honest day's work. But it's really the amount of money that would have been given to a Roman centurion. In that culture, it's a middle class, upper middle class wage. Daryl Bach, in his commentary, says in order for this man to be taken care of with his lodging and his food and all of his immediate needs, it would have cost each night 1/12 of denarius. 1/12. When he gave 2 denarii, he's giving what's equivalent to 24 days. That's more than 3 weeks. For a preacher, because we exaggerate, that's like a month, right? I mean, that's like he took care of the entire month of this man. Let me ask you, who is that generous? Do you go out of your way to look for your strangers and your enemies, people that you don't know and don't like? Do you go out of your way and go up to them and say, "Hey, listen, I know you're on hard times. Can I pay your mortgage this month? Can I pay your car payment this month? Can I pay for your utilities this month? Can I pay your groceries this month?" Who do we love like that? Usually we only love ourselves that much, right? I mean, we're that generous with ourselves because, you know, typically we make our own payments and we pay our own bills. We may be that generous with our grown children if they get into a bind. But what do we tell our grown children? "Hey, it's for this month and this month only. This is not going to be a habit we're going to make. I mean, you gotta fix your own problem next month," right? If somebody in the faith family got into some dire straits and you got an email from me or from Todd or from someone else on staff saying, "Hey, there's a family member here in the church and they're on tough times and we need to help them this month with their mortgage," there may be some of you that would give generously. Because we have a benevolence ministry. But even in the back of your mind, you would think, this is not going to be an every month thing, is it? Because we can do it here, but not forever. Who loves like this? The answer is not very many people at all. I mean, we may love ourselves this much. We may love our children this much occasionally. We may love another church member this much once in a blue moon. But that's not typically how we show our extravagance and our love. Yet in this story, Jesus said to the hotshot lawyer who acted like a neighbor, he can't even say the word Samaritan. He said the one who had mercy. And Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." Because apparently your neighbor is anybody who has a need you're in a position to meet. Anybody who has a need you're in a position to meet. I think that the early church lived that understanding. So if anybody had a need, they would sell. They would sell a piece of property. They would sell a possession. They would bring the proceeds. And they would do it. Why? Because they wanted to communicate as God has cared for them, so we want to care for others and even those outside the church. We want people outside the church to know that God has been generous to us in Christ. Therefore, we must be generous to others. So selling their possessions, they gave to anyone who's in need. Thus far, a well-built church is a devoted church and an active church, a united church. It's also a generous church. But fifthly, a well-built church is a relational church. Every day, they met together in the temple to worship. Every day, they shared meal. They broke bread in homes. They did it with glad and sincere hearts. Friends, there are many reasons why a person comes to a church. There's only one reason why people stay at a church. That was true back then. It's also true today. There are multiple reasons today why people come to a given church. Sometimes people come because of the preaching. Sometimes people come because of the proximity, how close it is to their house. Sometimes people come because of ministry that they really like. The church has something for my children, has something for my students. Sometimes people come to church because of the music that they like. There are a lot of reasons why people come to a church. There's only one reason why they stick and stay in a church: relationships. If people don't get connected with other people, they won't stay at a given church. Here in our passage, Dr. Luke says, every day the people related with God and each other. Every day there was a connectivity. Every day they gathered for worship. They studied God's word together. They praised his holy name. Every day they would share a meal together, share ministry opportunities. Every day they were together. They were sharing life. They were sharing faith. Can I ask you a question? How connected are you here at First Baptist Church Pelham? What is the relational level of attractiveness and connectivity that you have in this church? Let me ask it another way. Is there a day that goes by that you don't connect with at least one person from this faith family? Do you connect with someone every day? Now, when I say connect, I mean it could be a text message, it could mean an email, it could be a phone call, it could be a lunch appointment, just sharing lunch or breakfast together, it could be a ministry opportunity. But every day, do you connect with someone? That someone could be the same person. I mean, you call the same person every single morning. Or it could be a handful of people. I mean, you connect with this person on this day and this person on that day and a third person on a third day. It could be a small group of people. Maybe some of you have kind of a text thread going on and you're constantly in communication with a group of people every single day. But friend, is there a day that goes by that you don't connect with someone from this church? Now, I can tell you that for me, it's kind of easy to do. I work here. And sometimes I feel like I live here, okay? So it's easy for me to connect with somebody because of where I work and how I work and my schedule. It's easy for me to connect with somebody every day of the week. But my question is to you, do you connect with someone every day? If your connection to First Baptist Church Pelham is a weekly connection, in the sense that you come once a week, if it's merely a weekly connection, then your connection is far too weak. If your connection is merely a weekly connection, then your connection is far too weak. My desire for you is for that you to connect every day with somebody. every day. It may be a pastor, it may be a friend, it may be a small group teacher, it may be a leader, it may be somebody else that you see in the lobby. Every day you connect with someone. Once again, it's Darrell Bach who says that Christianity is not a weekly experience. Christianity is a daily enterprise. Your faith, your Christian faith, is not something you set on the shelf and you get out every 7 days. But your Christianity is a daily enterprise. Every day you do this because you need it. You do this because you have to. You do this because if I don't, I'm just gonna die here, right? I mean, I've got to have somebody who I can connect with on a regular daily basis here at the Faith Family. I wonder, is there a day that goes by that you don't connect with someone from this Faith Family? I long for you to be connected. In the early church, they connected regularly. In fact, it says every day. They connected around God and His Word and the worship of God. And they connected because they knew the value of sharing a meal with somebody, sharing life with somebody. They opened their home to other believers. Other brothers and sisters would come. And so, as we bring it forward to the 21st century, we've got to connect. We've got to put a lot of hooks in the pond in order to catch the fish. And we've got to catch the fish and help them to relate one with the other. Because if people don't relate to other people, they won't stick and stay at the local church. So every day, they got together. And Luke says that every day, in this relational sense, they worship God and they shared with each other with glad and sincere hearts. You know what that means? They were joyful. Jesus' joy is contagious. I love to be around joyful people. I don't like to be around negative people. In fact, if I see negative people walking my way, usually I try to duck and dodge. I gotta go to the bathroom. I got to go into this classroom. I got to go here. I got to go there. Because I just be honest, I don't like hanging out with negative people who are always complaining. I like to hang out with joyful people. I like to hang out with Jesus people because Jesus' joy is so contagious. This is what Luke is saying, that the church that was relating to each other, for a well-built church is a relational church. And this relationship is marked by joy. It's a joy that the world can't wash away. It's a joy that culture cannot cancel. It's a joy that sin can't stifle. Pain can't paralyze. Disappointment can't debilitate. It is a joy that is eternal. Nehemiah said, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." The psalmist said, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." And Luke said in the first volume, Luke chapter 2, Luke said that the angel proclaimed to the shepherds, "I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. Today in the city of David, a Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord." I mean, joy is a byproduct of knowing Jesus. So here, this relational church is a joy-filled church. It's not a negative church. Because every day, people were relating and connecting with each other in worship at the temple as they shared life and shared meals together in homes, and they did it with glad and sincere hearts. But lastly, a well-built church is not only a devoted church, an active church, a united church. It's not only a generous church and a relating church, relational church. But sixth and finally, it is a growing church. Did you hear what was written in verse 47? "And every day, God added to their number those who were being saved." For most of us pastors, and dare I say, most people in the church, we want the church to grow. And we emphasize the last one as if it is the first one. But Luke puts it last on purpose. If you've got the other five things, the sixth thing inevitably will happen. And their growth was in two directions, vertically and horizontally. For they praised God and the favor of men rested upon them. They praised God, that's vertical, and the favor of men, that's horizontal. They were growing vertically and horizontally, and God added to their number daily those who were being saved. Friend, I don't know about you, but I want this church to be like that church. I mean, that church started off so well. They're a devoted church. It's a church that was active and united and generous. It's a church of joyful relationships. It was a church of great growth. I mean, it's a well-built church. It's how the church started. I've been told it's not so much how you start, but it's how you finish that matters most. So let me ask you, how are we finishing? How are we doing? We are to be a well-built church. That's the description of a healthy church in that day. It's a description of a healthy church in this day. So how are we doing? I can promise you this much. God is not interested in building intricate sandcastles. But God is interested in building his church on Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Friend, if you're here today, and if your life is not grounded and rooted in Christ, today can be the day of your salvation. The scripture is clear. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you need to come and receive Jesus and surrender unto his lordship, then today is the day to do it. We're about to sing a song. We want you to come. If you're here today and you're looking for a good church where you can grow in the gospel, I want to encourage you to come and join this church today. This is a well-built church. If you're looking for a church where you say, you know, I want to be part of building that kind of church, we want you to come. Come on, come on. We want you to come, and we want you to help us build this kind of church. This is the kind of church that we want to build here in Pelham. If you've been part of this church for a few weeks or a few years, if you've been part of this church for many weeks or many years, you think to yourself, you know, I mean, I think we are a well-built church. I think we're doing many of those things. I think those things are, those characteristics are prevalent here, but I think we could do it better. I think there's maybe some more things we could do. Friend, I want you to come. I want you to say, hey, I want to be part of a church that's well-built on Christ. Because a church that's well-built on Christ, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. There is no danger. There is nothing that can come against society or culture. There's nothing that can come against the church. For if the church is built on Christ, the gates of hell itself will not prevail against it. Amen. We are, and we ever will be, a well-built church. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We ask for you to draw us to yourself. Oh Lord, we ask for you to help us to respond in obedience. There's some that need to come for salvation, others for church membership, still others who are faithful members, but yet, Lord, we need to do it better. So Lord, convict us where we need to be convicted, encourage us where we need to be encouraged, and all the while, help us to build on Christ.